We're going to come to Ephesians chapter 2 in a moment, but I want you, if you will, first of all, to look with me at a passage found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I want to point out something here that will be the basis of what we're going to talk about tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In this passage of 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, the Apostle Paul said, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, all of us know and understand that there is going to be a judgment, that the world moves to a destiny that includes the coming of Christ and the resurrection of the dead, the change of the living, includes the destruction of the world as we now know it, and then there is to be a judgment. What we know generally best about judgment is that there will be a separation at judgment, that there will be a separation between those who belong to the Lord and those who do not. And most Bible students recall from Matthew chapter 25 that Jesus likened that separation unto sheep and goats. And the sheep are on his right hand and the goats are on the left hand, and he says to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." But to those on the left hand, the goats, he says, "Depart from me." And at the end of Matthew 25, Jesus said, "These shall go away into everlasting destruction, but the righteous into life eternal." Now, we are aware that there will be a judgment, there will be a separation between the good and the bad, and then there is eternity beyond that. And this passage in 2 Corinthians 5 talks about judgment, but there is a little bit of difference here and in some other passages that talk about judgment. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The New Testament word that is translated judgment seat is quite an interesting term. It is a word that originally referred to the games that took place, especially the Grecian games, like our Olympics today. And that word that is translated here, judgment seat, literally means a platform. And in the Olympic Games, those who were to receive their wreaths or their crowns of victory would at the appropriate time come before the judge. And they would take their position on that platform or that stage. And they would receive from the judge their victor's crown. 2 Corinthians 5 is not referring primarily to the general judgment scene, but it's referring to the children of God coming before God, the great judge, stepping upon that stage and receiving his reward. Now, it's that reward that we want to emphasize tonight as I talk with you about salvation and rewards. And I want to begin with three big words. And these three words are found in Ephesians chapter 2. And they're words that we all, to some measure, are familiar with. The first word is grace. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 tell us, "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." The first word, grace, means undeserved favor. Now, there is something important that we understand about grace. The grace of God cannot be deserved. If it could be deserved, another word would be used. Grace means undeserved. The grace of God cannot be earned. Because we are sinful, we can never do enough to be acceptable to God in and of ourselves. If it could be deserved or earned, it would be another word, but not grace. It cannot be bought. We cannot barter with God in the reception of His grace. If that were possible, then we'd be talking about some other word. Grace means undeserved favor. Nobody deserves the death of Christ. Nobody deserves to be forgiven of sin. Nobody deserves to be saved. The only way that we could deserve to be saved is if we never did anything wrong. And since we all have failed, and the Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one, Romans 3, verse 10, and all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23, then we can never deserve it. And the grace of God, and this is a point that often is misunderstood or overlooked, the grace of God is something that must be accepted. The Bible says in Titus 2, verse 11, that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared unto all men. God has extended His grace to the whole world. But the Bible nowhere indicates that the whole world is going to be saved. To the contrary, when the Bible talks about the difference in those who are saved and those who are lost, have you noticed that the Bible speaks of the saved as the few, as opposed to the many? There's nothing that says that everybody's going to be saved, yet everyone is a recipient of the grace of God. Why then isn't everybody saved? It is because everybody doesn't accept God's grace. Now, there are at least two reasons that somebody would not accept God's grace. Number one is that they may never heard of it. They may live in a part of the world where they've never heard the gospel. They've never heard of the grace of God. It is ever the responsibility of the church to take the gospel to the whole world so that everybody will have an opportunity to be introduced to the grace of God. But if they've never heard, they can't respond to God's grace. Another reason that people are not saved is they have heard the gospel and heard of the grace of God, but they have made a decision not to respond to it. And so they remain in their lost condition. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared unto all men. Nobody is excluded, but unless they've heard, they can't respond. And if they refuse to respond, then they cannot receive the blessings of the grace of God. Now, there's a second thing I want to say about the grace of God. We may, and Christians do, stand in the grace of God. We abide in the favor of God. Romans 5, verse 2 states that. We stand in God's favor. Grace is something that we can continue in and that we need to continue in. In Acts 13, when Paul was on his first missionary journey, there were people who responded to the gospel. And according to verse 43 of Acts 13, Paul admonished them to continue in the grace of God. Now, if one can continue in the grace of God, there just might be the possibility that he wouldn't continue in the grace of God. What would be the purpose and the meaning of encouraging people to continue in the grace of God if that's all they could do anyway? So grace is something to be received because it is by the grace of God that everybody is saved. When we have become Christians, we stand in God's favor and we are to continue in the grace of God. And then there is another point that needs to be made based upon Galatians 5 verse 4. And that is that one may fall away from grace. Now, there are a lot of people that do not accept that point of view. But Paul gave this admonition to the Galatians. Now, the Galatian letter in the New Testament deals with a specific problem. The problem is that the Galatians were wanting to add certain elements to the gospel. In their case, they particularly wanted to add the law of Moses. There was quite a problem that arose in the first century church when not only Jews but Gentiles began to accept the gospel. The Jewish Christians wanted the Gentiles to become Jews before they became Christians. They wanted them to embrace the law of Moses before they accepted the gospel of Christ. The book of Galatians was written to deal with that issue. The gospel is not an extension of the law of Moses. The gospel is not even an addition to the law of Moses. The gospel is the fulfillment that God made of the promise that God made to Abraham 2,000 years before Jesus came, that through his descendant all families of the earth would be blessed. The gospel is the fulfillment of that promise. And according to Galatians 3:19, the law of Moses was added to something. It was added, he said, because of sin till the promised seed should come, that is, until Christ should come. It was added to the promise that God made to Abraham, because that's what God is working out in Scripture. The law served a purpose for the nation of Israel, but it was no part of the gospel. And now the Jewish Christians are wanting Gentile Christians to accept certain portions of the law. And by adding the law to the gospel, the Galatians were preaching another gospel, according to Paul, in Galatians 1:8-9. And to preach some other gospel by adding to the gospel as God revealed it, or even to take away from it, was to invite the anathema or the judgment of God. And so Paul said to the Galatians in chapter 5, verse 4, you have fallen away from grace. Why had they fallen away? Because they were preaching and practicing a different kind of gospel. It wasn't a gospel that was similar to the gospel of Christ, like two automobiles are similar. What kind of car do you drive? Well, whatever your answer is to that, obviously everybody else doesn't drive the same kind of car. And yet, even though we drive different automobiles, they do resemble each other, don't they? They all have basically four wheels, and they have doors, and they have windshields, and they have headlights, and they have steering wheels. They're similar. When Paul said that the Galatians were preaching a different gospel, he didn't use the word that means you're preaching a different message, but it's similar to the gospel. That wasn't it at all. He used the word different that means like the difference between a banana and a jet airplane. There is no resemblance in those two things. And because they had added to the gospel the law of Moses, and they were preaching a different gospel. He said, you've fallen away from grace. It really is a serious matter to tamper with what God has revealed. Because when we tamper with the revelation of God, we can add to it or we can take away from it, and we change it into something that it is not. And so the Galatians had fallen from grace. We are saved by grace. We can put that down. Nobody can be saved without the grace of God. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to everybody. But we must make a choice when we're confronted with the gospel of grace as to whether we'll accept it or reject it. And depending upon whether we accept it or reject it, we can stand in or not stand in the grace of God. That's Romans 5:2. And this grace of God is something that we're to continue to walk in. That's the Acts 13 passage. And it is something from which we can depart and we can fall away from it. That's Galatians 5 verse 4. So the grace of God is a big word. And it's an important word in the gospel of Christ. It is by grace that we're saved through faith. The second word is the word faith. You are saved by grace through faith. Grace sort of summarizes what God does for us. And faith summarizes what we do in response to the grace of God. And you've heard me say this several times before, but it's something that we must ever keep in our minds when we talk about biblical faith that allows one to be right with God. It always involves these three words: conviction and trust and obedience. The reason that I emphasize that over and over again is because there is a concept in the religious community that when I give mental assent to the fact that Jesus died for my sins, at that point I'm saved from my sin, and there's nothing in the Bible that would agree with that point of view. As a matter of fact, to the contrary, as I'll show in just a moment. So faith means conviction. That is, we believe what God wants us to believe. In John 8:24, Jesus said, except you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. So I have the conviction that Christ is who He claimed to be, the Christ, the Son of God. Faith is conviction. It's also trust. In John 14:1, Jesus said, you believe in God, believe also in Me. And the idea there is to trust Him for what He says, for what He promises He will do. Whether it is the promise that He will do good things if we submit to Him, and He will judge us if we don't. He'll keep both promises. But faith is conviction, and it is trust. And faith is also obedience. There's a passage that you might want to look at a little closer if you're interested in this type of thing, that faith is obedience. In John 3:36, Jesus said that those who believe on Him are not condemned. Okay? Those who, He said, believe on Me or believe in the Son are not condemned. The next line says, but he who does not obey the Son, he who does not obey the Son cannot see life. That is, he is condemned. Now, in that passage, and by the way, in English translations, often an English translation will make John 3:36 read, he who believes on the Son has life, and he who does not believe on the Son does not have life. But I'm telling you that John 3:36 uses believe for the first word and a word for obedience in the second word. It isn't he who believes will have life and he who doesn't believe will not have life. Jesus said he who believes has life is not condemned. he who does not obey the Son does not have the life. So obedient faith is biblical faith. And faith is a big word because it summarizes our response to God. Then the third word that's used in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is the word works. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works. Not of works. And ever so often I will hear somebody say, in regard to obedience to God, well, now, wait a minute, the Bible says not of works, as though obedience is excluded because works are excluded. We need to look closer. We cannot be saved by works of merit. We're not good enough. We can't do enough. We're not saved by works of merit. Notice that Paul says in Ephesians 2, not of works, lest any man should boast. You see, if we could measure up, if we could do enough, if we could be good enough, then before God, we would be able to boast. We could say, we have done it, we have earned it, and we deserve it. Well, Paul just said it's by grace that we're saved, and that's undeserved. Not of works of merit, because then we would have earned something. But works of faith are activities of faith, and they are altogether essential. That's what James has in mind in James 2, verse 17, when he said, faith without works, faith without expression, is dead, being alone. And in verse 24, he said, you see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith alone. Now, that's caused some quite a bit of problem. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, not of works, and James says it's by works that we're saved or justified and not by faith alone. They have Paul say not of works and James saying of works. That gave a tremendous problem to one of the leaders of the Reformation movement back in the 16th century, in the person of Martin Luther. Martin Luther had been a monk and he had been brought up in a work system type of religion. In other words, if you did so many good things, you got so many merits. And those merits allowed you to be acceptable to God. And Martin Luther was very sincere about his religion, and so he tried to do all the things he could so that he could get those merits. And then Martin Luther discovered the book of Romans. And in the book of Romans, Paul is emphasizing righteousness with God by faith. And over through Romans, Paul is emphasizing the gospel is a system of faith. And Luther came to the conclusion that those meritorious works were not necessary, that all that was necessary for God to accept a man was the man's faith. And he began to build his religion on that. Well, Martin Luther was a German. And he made a translation of the scripture. And he did fine through Romans. But when he came to the book of James, in making his translation, he faced a problem, and it was a difficult problem for him. Because, you see, Paul in Romans had said that righteousness with God is by faith, but he had never said faith alone. However, Luther came to the position that it was by faith only. So he comes over to the book of James and begins to translate that book. And in chapter 2, James says, not by faith only. And Luther had a dilemma. And I'm sorry to tell you that Luther did what many still today do. Often when we find a contradiction or a seeming contradiction between Scripture and what we believe, we want to change the Scripture. What we ought to do is change what we believe to be in harmony with Scripture rather than trying to get Scripture to harmonize with us, don't you think? So Luther decided that James wasn't an inspired book. And he put James over in the back of his Bible. And he said James is a quite strawy epistle. He decided not to believe James rather than adjust what he believed. Now the easier solution would be, and the right solution would be, to harmonize James and Paul. Not kick James out of the Bible because he doesn't agree with us. Paul said that the gospel was a faith system. James agreed with Paul that the gospel was a faith system, but it wasn't simply built upon man's believing alone, but by faith, that is, conviction and trust and, yes, obedience. So here are three big words in Ephesians chapter 2. Now, let's move from those words to a second point. I'm calling this the higher motive for obedience. The higher motive for obedience. Why is it that one should obey Christ? Should the motive be love or fear? Well, granted, Jesus used the motive of fear in his teaching. Listen to this. John 8:24, if you believe not that I am he, you will die in your sins. There is a fear factor in that. You can believe or perish. In Luke 13:3, Jesus said, except you repent, you will perish. In Matthew 7:21, he said, not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Everybody talking about heaven isn't going there. And Jesus used the element of fear in his teaching. And I would just say this. That if one will not obey Christ except through fear, I would say let him fear and obey God. Better to fear and be motivated by fear to obey God than to simply fail to obey God. But there's a higher motive than that. And the higher motive for obedience is love. Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And why shouldn't I love him? He's given everything for me. He died for me. He went to the cross so that I could be saved. Why shouldn't I love him? And out of the motivation of love, do whatever he wants me to do. Now, I want to simply share with you something from my own life. I believe that God will accept a person who is motivated by fear to obey. And when I was a young Christian, I'm confident that that was the reason that was often my motivation for obeying God. I was just afraid of the consequences. But after I was a Christian for a while, I came to the place that I believed God was expecting more of me than that. It's fine to start out as a baby in Christ and obey because we're afraid of the consequences. Sort of like a little child in your family may obey, but it's because he fears the outcome if he doesn't obey. That might have been all right when I started my walk with Christ, but I think after a while, God is expecting something more of me. And now I obey more because I love Him than that I fear Him, that I'm afraid of the consequences. A mother who loves her child, takes care of the child and provides the child's needs, not because she is afraid she will land in jail if she doesn't do it. No, she takes care of the child because she loves the child. Which is the higher motive? Our motive ought to be that we want to grow in our motive until we love more than we fear. John said, there is no fear in love, and perfect love casts out fear. The more you love, the less you have to fear. The second thing is, am I concerned primarily with what I get or with what I am? And what I mean by that is, do I do what I do because of what I think God will do in blessing me because of it? Or do I do what I do because of what I am? And what I am is, I am a servant of Jesus Christ, and the position of a servant, the duty of a servant, is to be a servant. And so we obey God because we're servants. Now, are there any benefits that go with that? Of course there are. But we are servants, and that's what we're designed to do. In my service to Christ, am I serving Him more for receiving or for giving? Now, we do receive many blessings because we're the people of God. Is that the motive for serving God, or are we concerned about giving as Christ gave for us? In Acts 20:32, Paul said, in speaking of Jesus, that He had given for us, and then He said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Do you get a blessing out of receiving? Yes. But the greater blessing is in giving. So what is the motive? Is it love or fear? Is it what I get or what I am? Is it that we're interested in giving more than receiving? All of that is related to gifts and rewards. Now, because we're Christians, we receive a lot of gifts. Here are three of them. One is rather general and is conclusive. One of the gifts that we receive from God because we accept Jesus Christ is salvation. For by grace are you saved through faith. So salvation is a gift from God. Another gift is the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 2:38 says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's not a gift the Holy Spirit gives. It is the gift of the Spirit Himself. Acts 5:32 says, God gives His Spirit to them that obey Him. 1 Corinthians 6:19 tells us that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. And we know it because God said it. But He gives us that gift of the Spirit to dwell in us, to help us. So in Ephesians 3:16, Paul, as a part of a prayer for the Ephesians, said, may you be strengthened with might by the Spirit in the inner self. In Romans 8, he said, if you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. In Romans 8, 26 and 7, he said, "We do not know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us before the throne of God." So we receive the gift of salvation. We receive the gift of the Holy Spirit to help us. And we receive everything. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. So there are gifts that we receive from God. There are also rewards that we receive from God. God remembers your good deeds. Hebrews 6, verse 10 is a passage that we would do well to remember. God is not unfaithful to forget your labor of love. When you do something in the service of God, He's not going to forget it. He will remember it, and He will reward you for it. You see, when we come to the end and we stand before God, there is that judgment seat, the platform where the victors stand and receive rewards. And yes, the Christian is saved at that point, but he is rewarded at that point as well. Now, let me just share with you a few passages of Scripture. I'll begin with the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. This is Jesus speaking, and in Matthew chapter 5, he talks about those that as they were seeking to follow him, were blessed because of the tremendous things he announced in the Beatitudes of the Sermon on the Mount. But when he came to the conclusion of that chapter, he said this in verse 46. "If you love those who love you, what reward have you? The tax collectors do the same." So when the follower of Christ is loving others, there's some kind of reward that's involved with that. In Matthew 6, still in the Sermon on the Mount, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen of them, otherwise you have no reward." Well, if I do the good things that I do to be praised by men, I have no reward from God. Well, if I do the good things that I do not to be pleasing to men, I do have a reward from God. Verse 2 of Matthew 6. "Therefore, when you do your charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." That's all the reward they're getting, the praise of men. The implication is that those who have the right motive in doing good will receive a reward from God. And there are a number of statements in Matthew 6 that emphasize that, into which I'll not go right now. Then I want to come over to Matthew chapter 25. And this is that great judgment scene that I alluded to earlier, where Jesus separated the righteous from the wicked. The righteous are on his right hand, the wicked are on his left hand. Now notice what he says to those who were on his right hand. Verse 34, "Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, for I was hungry, and you fed me. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." And then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Now there will be more than one thing that decides eternal judgment, but in Matthew 25, it is what you do in regard to others. The good deeds that you do. And those who heard in Matthew 25, come, were those who served Christ by serving others. And then in Luke chapter 6, I want to read just one passage. In Luke chapter 6, and in verse 38, Jesus said, Give, and it will be given to you. Pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. Do you trust God for a promise like that? You see, that is a reward. Now, you may be thinking, you know, I'm really not interested in all that. All that I'm interested in is just getting to heaven. I'm not interested in rewards. Well, that attitude may prevent you from getting to heaven. Remember, we are servants, and it is a responsibility of servants to serve. But when you serve God, He's going to remember what you do, and He's going to reward you at that final day for what you've accomplished. Can you earn your salvation? No. That's by grace through faith, with all that's implied in that. But God will reward His servants. Well, what happens when I'm seeking to serve God, and I'm trying to do the right thing, I'm trying to influence people for truth and right, and it doesn't work out? What if I'm trying to do good and I just fall flat? What if I teach somebody the gospel and they don't stick it out? What then? Is God going to call me into account for that when I get to judgment? Listen as I close to 1 Corinthians 3, and this is Paul speaking of his own work. He said, we are God's fellow workers. And a moment later in verse 12 he says, now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, that's the foundation of Christ, If we build on the foundation of Christ, verse 11, with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it. It'll be the judgment day, will declare it. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each man's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it, on the foundation of Christ, endures, he'll be rewarded for it. If anyone's work is burned, if it doesn't hold out, if you teach somebody and they fall away, you try to do good and it's rejected, if it doesn't endure, he will suffer loss. If you work with somebody and lead them to Christ and they fall away, that causes you grief. You will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved. The person who did the work will be saved. Yet so as through fire. And I just wanted to mention that at the conclusion tonight to say that God doesn't forget anything you do in his service. Nobody may take note of it, but God will never forget it. And God will reward you for it. And if you try to do good and it just sort of falls on its face, God will still remember what you were seeking to do. We're going to be saved through Christ from our sins. But when at that last day we come before God, won't it be wonderful to hear Him say, "You're here because of my grace. You're here because of the work of Christ. But I want you to step up on this platform because I'm going to give you special reward for what you did in yonder world in my name." Salvation, it's wonderful beyond description. God saves us. And then He gives us that added measure of His grace when He rewards our efforts in His kingdom. Are you in the kingdom of God tonight? Upon faith, that is conviction, trust, and obedience, He will accept you into His kingdom by His grace tonight. If anybody here would like to respond and let us help you in your relationship with God, we'd sure like to do that tonight. Let's be standing and singing.